John has been taking us to the person of Christ. Over and over again, he's confronting us with a personal gospel. You see, the gospel that the apostles preached, we find out very quickly, it's not a theory. We're not confronted with a certain set of ideas. We're confronted with a person. And this person is altogether glorious. As we saw in the first five verses, we find that this is none other than the eternal God that John writes about. This is the one who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The one who was from the beginning, the eternal God. The one who was with God. One of the persons of the adorable Trinity. But as John takes us through those first five verses, you remember, he shows us how this glory relates to every aspect of creation. First, to creation in general. He is creator of all things. There's nothing that does not bear his fingerprint, that does not in some sense attest to his glory, his intrinsic worth. But then he comes to all life. Everything that has movement, everything that has motion, all of it, John tells us, is from him. And then he comes to man. And he says, the light that man possessed, the light that was untarnished in the garden, the light of his own soul, the light that he was made in the image of God, the glory of man is actually Christ's creature. You see how all of this conspires, if you will, to show us the glory of Christ, the glory of the one of whom John writes. But if you come to the end of verse 5, you remember, man is left in a dark place. Here, the light of the glory of Christ shines, but as it shines, the darkness does not comprehend it. And so everything would stay the same. The light would continue to shine, and the darkness would continue not to comprehend it. But then you find Christ is actually the response of God to man's condition. And that's what we have now in the section that we turn to, verses 6 to 14. This Christ, his incarnation, first announced by John, the testimony that John bearing being God's testimony of Christ, that being the forerunner, that being, as it were, the preparation for the world, for the church to receive God's answer in Christ. But we saw last Lord's Day that both the world and the church rejected him. Both. The world that he created, the world that only demonstrated his glory, refused him. And that's staggering enough, but what's staggering, of course, most of all is what follows. The church, his own people, would reject him as well. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. So what we have then in verses 10 to 14 is, of course, the coming of Christ. And what we saw last Lord's Day morning was the rejection of Christ. Today we take up verse 12, which verses 12 to 14 show us not the rejection, but the acceptance that Christ meets with on the earth. Those who actually do receive him. At verse 12, you'll notice, this being our text, that two things are said here. First, we're told that there are those who did receive him. In other words, the end of the story is not the rejection of the world and of the church. There are those who do actually come to Christ. And then you find not only that they receive him, but there's a certain effect that follows. It says here that to those who received him, they were given power to become the sons of God. This morning, by God's grace, we'll look just at this idea of receiving. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This morning we'll take up the receiving of Christ, and God willing, next Lord's Day we'll see its effect, that being those who receive him becoming the sons of God. That word receive here, I want you to notice, it is a very versatile word. It's a word that has really two meanings. It's the idea that you'll find throughout the Gospels. It's the idea of taking hold of something. For instance, whenever Christ in the upper room takes hold of the bread, it's this word. He takes hold of the object. When Christ is laid hold of by the Sanhedrin, and by their servants and guards, it's this word that's used. Apprehended. Earnestly taken hold of. But it also has with it this meaning of almost welcoming. Whenever Christ is preaching in John 6, it's this word that's used to describe Christ being received into the ship. It's also this word that's used to describe the relationship between John the Apostle and Mary when Mary goes to live with John after the crucifixion. John, in other words, welcomed Mary, received her into his own home. And what we find here in this text is there are those who received the word in this way. They took hold of Christ in one sense, and they also welcomed him. They took hold and they welcomed this word that had been rejected by both the world and the church of the old covenant. But what does it mean then to take hold of Christ? What does it mean to receive him in this way? Well, John tells us at the end of the verse what he means. It's those who believe on his name. There is a way of taking hold of Christ, of welcoming Christ, and that way is by believing him. Believing specifically on his name. That's really the definition here. The question is, though, what does he mean by name? What does it mean to believe on someone's name? Well, as the theologians remind us, God is equal to his name. He's equal to his attributes. The names that God employs are only, as it were, revelations of himself in part, because we as finite creatures can't handle all of it. And so to receive the name and to believe on the name is to take God himself. It's to take God himself as he has revealed him. And so those who receive, take hold of Christ, they receive himself. And then if they receive himself, as the apostles would say later, the receiving of himself entails also receiving what he says about his works. When the apostles go to preach Christ and to preach the name of Christ, for instance, as you have it both in Acts 9 and Hebrews 2, they call the preaching of the gospel the name of Christ. And what you have then here, friend, is John tells us that as the gospel goes out, as Jesus Christ is presented to sinners, yes, the world rejects him. Yes, there are those in the church that reject him, but there are those who take hold of him. Take hold of him himself and his work by believing. I want you to notice that there's a contrast there that John's drawing for us. He set before us that bleak picture of the world and the church, well, very much in front of the light, but not comprehending it. The light of nature shining, saying there is a God. The light of the glorious gospel, saying here he comes. And they reject it all. But here you find, friend, here you find that wonderful contrast. Not all were left in the darkness. And how were they not? It was by this receiving of Christ. And that's our theme this morning. That Jesus Christ is received only by saving faith. And we'll take this up under three headings this morning. We'll take up first the subjects, that is the many that are referred to, the object of this faith, Christ, and then the exercise of this faith, this act of receiving. And so for our first heading this morning, I want us to look at the subjects. It's important to remember that the text of Scripture is not a text that we are to be forgetting its context. We need to know what John has already said up to this point. And John has told us much about those to whom the gospel comes. He gives us, for instance, their character. Who are the ones that the light shines to? Who are the ones that Christ comes to? He describes them previously not as just being in darkness, but being darkness itself. You notice that. The end of verse 5, he calls them the darkness. Elsewhere in Scripture, the people who are sold under sin are described as being in darkness and under its power. But here John says they are darkness. There's a sense in which every son and every daughter of Adam born into this world is darkness. They're darkness in mind. The way that Scripture refers to the man is that he's, when it comes to spiritual matters, he's absolutely at a loss. He cannot understand them. because of their spiritual character. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The spiritual man alone can discern these things. But all men are born in darkness. All men are born darkness. That means, friend, that every man, unregenerate, when he thinks of spiritual things, there's some kind of non-reality to him. Oh, he can meditate on spiritual things. He can meditate about theological concepts all day long. He can search the scriptures all day long. But at the end of the day, his mind treats them as though they were non-realities. He may say that he believes them. But as he is darkness in mind, he's not moved by them. Not really. These things are, if you will, just ideas. Ideas that have no consequence to himself. The preacher will preach, will say things. The word of God he reads, will say things. But at the end of the day, as he reflects on them, he's no better for it. His life is unchanged. His heart is unmoved. And friend, that's every man. Every man who's not converted. Every man who is yet darkness. His mind is darkness. But it's not just his mind. That were bad enough. But his heart is also darkness. The apostle in Ephesians 4 puts it this way. He says, when you think about the nations, and you think about them being in darkness for so long, what did it lead to? It led to the hardening of their hearts. They were inclined to darkness. And so what is man? Man is not, if you will, just an exterior of hardness, an exterior of evil. That's how man thinks of himself. Man tends to think that, well, evil is not so much a part of him. But friend, as you begin to peel past that exterior layer, you know, that layer that seems to be fine. The man appears to be a decent, even an upstanding individual. You go through that first layer, and what do you find? You find sin. And you go deeper. And you find even more sin. And you go deeper and you go deeper. And the man looks in vain, hoping that there's some light within. He's hoping against hope that there's some goodness that he can rely on. And all that he finds is the deeper that he goes, the darker that it gets. The abyss that is man. The darkness that is man. Friend, that is the one. Those are the ones that John is here describing. Those who, as the psalmist will put it in Psalm 36, who in all of their night long are plotting iniquity, plotting sin, because their minds are bent on it and their hearts are tied to it. What's striking here, friend, is that in our verse, verse 12, the words, but as many, could be rendered, but as many out of these ones. Meaning, friend, everyone who receives Christ was once this darkness, was once bent on evil, was once invincibly tied to their sin. But as many as were of the darkness received him. Notice here that he does say of many. The idea is that there are many of the ones whom he's previously described. And so he gives us their identity. In the previous two verses, you notice how John deals with the world rejecting Christ. He deals first of all with the world in general. Then he comes to the church underage. He comes to the church of the old covenant. And so first the world. What John tells us here is there are many of the world that will receive Christ. Well, what was it to be of the world? When we think about the world, when we think about the Gentile world specifically before the advent of Christ, friend, we shouldn't romanticize it. There was all kinds of wickedness that was seen commonplace. Things that would perhaps make us grasp after the gospel and the light of it has shone in our land for so long. But friend, as the apostle deals with the darkness of the Gentile world, he holds nothing back. He doesn't romanticize it. They weren't just a little bit off the way. Notice how he describes them here. He says that they were once fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's sodomites. thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Friend, that was the Gentile world. As the years had gone by, as the light of the gospel, as it was revealed early on in the garden and then on up until Babel, as the gospel and the light of it was slowly eroded away, society fell more and more into wickedness. Perhaps our best point of reference historically is what the missionaries encountered as they went out to the Outer Hebrides, out to New Zealand. Friend, you read those stories and what did they find? They find everything that I've just described and so much more. That was the darkness of the Gentile world to which Christ revealed himself. Oh, but friend, do you notice that word? After the apostle describes the Gentile world, he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, "And such were some of you." Do you catch that? Out of this world that was so dark, Christ had redeemed, because they had received him, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, and so on. It's a staggering thing. But there were some of those who would believe. But he comes also to the church. In verse 11, he says that there were those who were his own by solemn covenant, that would not receive him. But there were some, many of those who would come. And friend, think about the church underage. Think about the church as Christ comes to it. What state was it in? Well, Christ himself summarizes it for us, doesn't he, in John 3. As he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist and his own, it was a generation of people who were hardened. A generation of people who were hypocrites. Men and women who were self-righteous. Who named the name of God, but in their hearts they were so far from him. Some of those would believe. Some of those would receive. We see then, friend, that the gospel as it is preached, and as Christ as he's demonstrated in the preaching of it and in his own ministry, the worst of the world, and even as you read the gospel accounts, even the worst of the church would receive him. Those who were darkness, through and through. Those who were sold under sin and enslaved to it. Both out of church and out of the Gentiles, they would be saved. But I want you to notice that the word there is many, not all. Many would receive Christ, but not all. And that distinction, of course, is important. Yes, Christ would come into the world and the light of the gospel would transform even the most vile of heathens, but not all. Yes, the gospel of Christ would come to the people of God, all of those who name the name of God, but not all would receive him. And that brings us then to our second heading, the one who is received. The text tells us that this receiving of Christ is a receiving of himself, but as many as receive him, as many as believe on his name. Well, what is in the name of Christ? Well, the theologians remind us that the name of Christ is significant. The name of Christ, first of all, Jesus, Jehovah, shall save his people. Jehovah shall save his people. And so the receiving of Christ is receiving him as Jehovah, as God, as the God who is described for us in the first five verses of John 1. The one who is eternally the ever-blessed God. To receive this Christ is to receive him as the one who is thrice holy. Now friend, you remember the characteristic of man. Man is darkness, but Christ is light. As eternal God, he is light of himself. He's not created in the light. He is light. Its very definition, its nature. And so, friend, take the analogy. To receive this one, to believe on the name of this one, is to believe that this Christ, friend, he is not just in the exterior good and upright. But as you move past one layer of Christ, if you dig just a bit deeper, you find goodness, sinlessness. And you move back another layer, and you keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and everything reads over it as it did on Aaron's turban. Holiness to the Lord. Everything in Christ was only light. And when men receive Him, they receive Him as such. He is not a better one. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In other words, they see His glory, as John tells us in John 1:14. That's the Christ whom they receive. And so, friend, it's necessary to believe in the deity of Christ. There is no salvation unless this is the Christ who's believed on. But friend, we also see in this text that to believe that He is God of God and light of light, that means that you are to believe that He is Creator, and so He is owner of all things. To receive Him, friend, He must be acknowledged as your Lord by virtue of being your Creator, and you being His creature. You see, friend, this one who walked the streets of Nazareth, this one who would walk up to Golgotha, this one who would come out of the empty tomb, He was Lord of all by virtue of His being God, of His being Creator God. And so, friend, He is to be received as Lord. He must be, as your Creator and as your Sustainer. And so He's received essentially. His essence is received as He is God of God. But He's also received as Christ. If Jesus means Jehovah shall save His people, Christ refers to His anointing, His official status, His office as mediator. And He's to be received in that way as well. Friend, when Christ is received, He's to be received as a sufficient Savior. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 7, He's to be received as one able to bear His people, to bring many sons to glory. He is to be received as able, strong enough, to deal with the sins and the guilt of them, and to conduct even the most vile of sinners, the darkness itself, to the Father, to bring them into communion with God. But then, friend, He is to be received as the only Savior. Friend, He will be received entirely as mediator. He'll be taken as Christ entirely, or He won't be taken at all. The man who thinks he can receive Christ in part and then make up himself in another way, his own works somehow contributing to his communion with God, it won't work. You see, He must be received as the only Savior. There's only one name to be received by those who would take hold of Christ aright. And that brings us then to our third heading this morning. And that is the exercise. Here are the subjects. The subjects are darkness. Darkness in the world and darkness even in the church. And here is the object, Christ Himself. Christ as God. Christ as Savior. But what does it mean then, friend, to take hold of Him? What does it mean to receive this Christ who is altogether glorious and also altogether able to save His people from their sins? First, friend, implicitly you have to see here that there has to be some warrant to receive Him. When Christ says, as He nears Calvary, that no man takes his life from Him, but He lays it down freely, that teaches us that none take hold of Christ but at His warrant. The warrant to take hold of Christ must come from Christ Himself. It can't come from us. One, we wouldn't want it. We were darkness, not comprehending the light. But two, the warrant, the invitation must come from God. You remember man in verse 5. Left in the condition that he's in, there is only one who could act. And it's God. And He does act. And so those who receive Christ receive Him only because He has provided them a warrant. He's given them the invitation to receive Him. But friend, also see this. That this offer then, this invitation is a command. He is God who invites sinners. He is Lord of all who offers this invitation. And it's not a matter, friend, of expediency. But those who receive him because they understand that their faith is obedience. He commands them to come to himself. That's the warrant. They take hold of Christ because he has commanded them to take hold of him. But then, friend, I want you to notice also that, as we saw in the very beginning, this word receive has two senses to it. As that sense of taking hold and as that sense of welcoming. To take hold of Christ, what does that mean? Well, friend, it means that you are earnestly grasping him. Now, why would you earnestly be grasping Christ? As you think, friend, of the preaching of John the Baptist, that which was preparatory to Christ's own ministry, what was the clarion call that went out? Flee from the wrath that is to come. You see, the man earnestly holds to Christ. He clings to Christ when he senses that his danger is real. That it's not a theoretical idea. That it's not a possibility. But it's real. As it were, hell has opened in front of him. And he knows that he deserves it. And so he holds to Christ as a man clinging for dear life. He holds to Christ as it were, as Christ were a bar hanging over hell. His grasp is fervent. And it's fervent also, friend, because he recognizes his sense of guilt. He knows he deserves this. He can't cling to any kind of self-righteousness. His clinging is only to Christ. He can't cling to some other idea, some other hope. It's Christ alone. And friend, he clings to Christ in this way. He clings earnestly because he trusts. He trusts Christ is able to bear him. You see, friend, the man who's unsure of what he holds on to will always grab something else because he doesn't trust that which he holds. But if we're to receive Christ, to take hold of Christ aright, there is required trust because he will only be received as the only Savior, as the only hope, not as a possible hope, not as a potential Savior. But as the only one. And so like Joab, but so much better than Joab, those who receive him take hold of the horns of the altar for life and him only. But friend, as we said, this is also, this receiving of Christ is this idea of welcoming to it. Why would faith be a welcoming of Christ? Because of love. You think about the darkness. You think about a world sold under sin, averse to God and to godliness, hating him with every fiber of their being, crying out, as you find in Psalm 2, let us break his bands asunder. We don't want his rule over us. Now all of a sudden, welcoming him. Welcoming him. Well, friend, that tells us that a radical change has taken place. That change we'll find in the verse 13, God willing, in a few weeks' time. It's love, you see, that causes darkness to welcome the light. You see, the Christ that is received is a lovely Christ. A Christ who they recognize is the only thing that makes heaven what it is. And those who receive him aright, receive him accordingly. Is Christ your all? Is he altogether lovely to you? But friend, they receive him, they welcome him also, because they've kicked something else out of the house, so to speak. They've welcomed Christ because sin they now hate. And they would remove it from themselves entirely. Christ even makes that analogy when he speaks about the man who is cleansed of the demons. The idea is, of course, that sin has been removed, that Christ might be welcomed. Repentance has taken place. There is no receiving of Christ. There is no change in one's relationship to Christ unless there's been a radical change with one's relationship to sin. There's no change in the darkness unless the darkness has changed and has now become light by God's grace. But friend, this welcoming of Christ, this holding to Him, is also an expression of communion begun. You see, we are to believe that God is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We seek His blessing being Himself. And so the idea is, as faith lays hold of Christ, the sense is, friend, that the believer is now beginning his life with God. It's not the end of things, but the beginning of things that John is referring to here. The receiving of Christ is the beginning of a friendship, a lifelong, everlasting friendship, a marriage begun. That's the sense of receiving Him here. The receiving being the beginning, and welcoming then all that would come afterward. That, friend, is what it means for a man to exercise saving faith upon Christ. It means to take Christ as He's invited Him, as He invites sinners to take hold of Him, to take Christ as the only one who can save, is able to save from the wrath that is soon to come. And He is also the one who is altogether lovely and the one whom we are to desire above all. That, friend, is what it means to receive Him. As we close, just a few words then of application. And let me begin with objections here. The first objection might be, well, I can't know that He's calling me personally, individually. Well, friend, I want you to notice that all of the calls of Christ, every invitation that Christ gave, it was indiscriminate. When He calls Matthew at the table, what does He say? He says, come, follow me. He doesn't say, come because I'm only calling you. He doesn't instead say, well, I'm calling you for a particular purpose. He simply says, come. The only exception, perhaps, is the Apostle Paul. But friend, throughout all history, the calls of Christ come indiscriminately, but friend, individually. I want you to notice, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says that God had called them. I'll just read it to you just briefly here. He says God had called them. But how? How is it that He called the church at Thessalonians? The apostle tells us that the Thessalonians were called because and only through their preaching. He says here, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, that are in Christ, for ye have also suffered like things for your own countrymen, even as they are of the Jews. Sorry, that was the wrong book there. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, wherefore He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does He say? Through the preaching of the apostles, the Thessalonians were called particularly. By who? By the apostles? No, by God. Friend, this morning, through His word, God is making out His call to you. No, your name is not written in the scriptures, but the call is to you nonetheless, individually. And so on the last day, the man can't say to Christ, well, I didn't come because you didn't call me by name. Because in that moment, Christ will turn around and He'll say, I called you. On July the 18th, 2021, I called you by my word. I called you in that meeting, and so many before. It was my voice that you rejected, my call that you spurned. But perhaps you have another objection. Perhaps the objection is, well, I don't know if He intends to save me. Maybe the call is to all, but because I understand the doctrine of election, maybe He doesn't actually intend to save me. Maybe I'm not of the elect. Friend, what we do know in Scripture is that He intends to save all that do come. That's what we know. And so as one writer put it, the elect are not named, they're described. They are the ones who are sinners, who are darkness, who then by God's grace are coming to Christ, who do receive Him. You're not called to believe that you're elect this morning. You're called to believe that the offer is genuine and that it's to you. If you would come, He intends to save you. That's how you know. You only know if He intends to save you if you come. That's the only means, friend. You're not called to look at the book of election. You're called to look at the book of the gospel and to believe that. But perhaps another objection is, well, I don't feel my need sufficiently. I don't feel the darkness as I need to feel it. Certainly I should feel something. And friend, humbling is necessary. It certainly is. If you're going to take hold of something, you need to believe that you need it. If you're going to hold on to Christ saving you from hell, you need to believe that the danger is real. I grant that. But friend, hypocrisy is a subtle thing. Self-righteousness is a very subtle thing. Many men will say, well, I haven't been sufficiently humbled before I come to Christ. Men will say, well, I don't hate sin so much as I need to before I come to Christ. And I want you to understand something, that is the Pharisee. That is self-righteousness. That is zenith. Oh, it's a subtle thing. But what the man is really saying is, I have not worked up enough grace in myself to earn Christ. I've not loathed sin enough to merit Christ and His grace. You see, friend, all that is required in humility is just to see that He is needed. Solomon Sutter put it this way, though men may need different degrees of humbling from one man to another, what is absolutely necessary, nothing more and nothing less, is that they simply see their need and that need drives them to Christ. Anything more, friend, is self-righteousness. Anything more is a seeking to buy Christ with our moans, with our fears, with our crying. But then perhaps that final objection might be, well, I don't have the ability to come. I don't have the ability to come. And friend, of course I'm going to tell you, that's true. The darkness cannot create light of itself. God must do the work. But again, this is a subtle thing. You see, when a man says, well, I don't have the ability to come, therefore I can't come. Really what he's saying is, one, he thinks much of his own works and very little of God's offer. One writer put it this way, the man who says this overvalues himself and undervalues God. How so? I thought the scripture said that man couldn't come unless God's grace drew him. That's certainly true. But you remember how the Psalm of Saving Knowledge puts it. O Israel, you've undone yourself, but in me is your aid. You see, God doesn't call you to come in your own ability. He calls you to come, commands you to come, looking to the aid of the divine spirit to make you able. You see that subtle distinction, friend. The man who says, I don't have the ability to come, he's actually making an excuse for his disobedience. He's actually blaming God for his disobedience, when really the call is to throw oneself entirely upon Christ, to cry out, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. That's the call. The call is not to make yourself able. You'll never. The call is to look to God in Christ for that ability. And so, friend, by way of exhortation, don't slight Christ's compassion this morning. It is Christ's invitation to you this morning that's received. But look at how the world receives Him. Christ, with an outstretched arm, knocks on the doors of this world, and they won't allow Him in. Though He comes to save, they won't entertain Him. Don't be among that number. Friend, if you reject Him this morning, the indictment that fell in verse 11 upon the church of old would fall on you. He came to His own. Those who were His by baptism, those who professed His name, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Do not let that stand over your tombstone this morning. But also, friend, repent of legalism. Notice what John says here. It's a receiving of Christ. It's just receiving Him. It's just taking hold of Him. It's not working. It's not meriting anything on your own. It is receiving Him that is required. And so give up the way of self-righteousness. Give up that way. Let go of your own works that you might take hold of Christ. And don't delay, friend. We read in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the call is for today. Today, if you will hear His voice. The one who calls you this morning to come to Him is one who you'll stand before someday soon. And He will say to you, I called you that day. Don't be among those who will say as they did in Jeremiah's time, the harvest is past, the summer is over. It's a fearful thing, friend. And children, this is a call to you as well. Today. No, not in another day, but today He calls you. The calling is for you to repent today and to come and find life today. Even if, friend, you hear the gospel 1,000 times after today, don't slight His command now. There are fearful accounts, friend, over and over again in the history of the church, where even on a man's deathbed, they find that after they've heard so many sermons, they all, well, at the end of the day, they can say the harvest is past, even before they cross the threshold of death. It's a fearful thing. Ichabod Spencer was once speaking with a man in America, and for 3 days, that was his constant cry. The harvest is past. He had heard so many sermons and rejected them all. He put off his repentance for so long. And Ichabod Spencer again and again showed him the gospel, that the gospel was sufficient, that even now God was calling him. But the man was despairing. He had been given over to a spirit of despair, and he died that way. After that experience, Spencer wrote these words. When the harvest is past and the summer is gone, and sermons and prayers shall be o'er, when the beams cease to break of the sweet Sabbath morn, and Jesus invites thee no more, when the rich gales of mercy no longer shall blow, the gospel no message declare, sinner, how canst thou bear the deep wailings of woe? How suffer the night of despair? Today, friend, receive Him. Today. And the calling in close, friend, is to know that Christ invites you now. It is His name, in His name, that this call comes. Not mine, not any other preacher's. It is in His name that the call comes. He invites you. And so receive Him. Amen.